Good evening. Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you would, be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Almost our entire lesson will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 today. Caught up in not paying attention when that song even didn't have a microphone. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 is where we'll start. This is a great song. I'm assuming everybody sees those words and immediately they're humming in their mind. That's a good thing. Stevie Wonder is a genius, but we are signed, sealed, delivered, and we're going to talk about that in this context. And if you know the text, I feel certain that you would think, I remember the word sealed, I remember delivered, but I don't remember signed. I cheated a little bit on that for the sake of the title of the lesson, but we'll get there and talk about how we are signed, sealed, and delivered before God. And I told Wendy as we were getting in the car this afternoon, I'm excited about this lesson. Sometimes you do lessons and they come together and you really feel good about them. Sometimes you're not so sure. Now, of course, now that I've said this, I'll jinx it, right? Everybody will come up to me and say, I didn't understand a word you said. But we'll do our best to present the glory of God to it. 2 Corinthians 1:17 starts with the signed idea. And what I mean by signed is written. Paul talks about the fact that he writes. And one of the things he said, just as an aside, this is a bonus sermon, is he talks about in the very first verse there that he's writing this to the church at Corinth and to all the saints in Achaia. Because you get in modern days people who are trying to reinterpret the Bible, and one of the things they will say is, well, Paul just wrote that to the Christians at an insert location here, and that doesn't apply to us today. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll realize that's not the case. And this is just one of those instances. Verse 1 right there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, so there's the city, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Achaia, most of us aren't real familiar with first century maps of the Roman Empire. That is a region. So he's saying all the saints in the city and in the state, if you will, or the region. So when Paul writes an authoritative letter to the church of Corinth, it applies to all the churches. So speaking of writing, this is the thing that he signed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says this. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? And what he's talking about there is making a visit to come see the Christians in Corinth. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And what Paul is doing here is he's just explaining why he's writing a letter as opposed to seeing them face to face. He has told them he planned to do so, but as we learn in the book of James, we should always say, if the Lord wills, we will go the next day and do such and such a thing. So Paul is learning this lesson the hard way, and he says to them, did you think I was lying to you? I mean, this would be the way we would phrase it today. Did you think I said yes here and I meant no? And he's saying, of course not. But now he's going to say, one of the reasons I did not come to you was because it was going to be ugly. Right? If you're familiar with the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's having to correct a lot of stuff, right? They were speaking in tongues and performing signs and doing things in ways they should not. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. They were getting drunk while some were going hungry, and just on and on and on. He's correcting. So what he's about to say is, I thought I was going to have to come there and bring the lash and not love, that there was going to be a lot of angriness and a lot of tough conversations to be had. So in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul further explains himself with this idea of why he wrote this letter, why he signed the letter. For I made up my mind, verse 1 of chapter 2, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? That's a great phrase, by the way. You see how Paul is yearning to be encouraged by their presence, and he wants to have a pleasant visit. But if he sends them this rough, has this rough confrontational tone, no one will be there to encourage him. Verse 3, and I wrote as I did, that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should make me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. When I was a kid, I got spanked a lot because I was a bad kid. And you know what my parents would say to me on a pretty regular basis? Son, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. Now, we know that was a terrible lie and a bad thing to say to you. But this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, it hurt me to write this letter to you. I didn't want to have to write this rough letter. In fact, you're thinking, I'm writing this rough and tough letter. It's not a letter of condemnation or anger. It's really a letter of love. Okay? Now, why would he say that? I'm being a little funny about the parent thing. But when you're a kid, has any 8-year-old, when their parents said that to them, go, oh, you know, come to think of it, Dad, I get it. No, I don't think that's ever happened. But Paul is talking to Christians here. Look at what he says there. Reread with me that last verse. Verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In other words, I did not enjoy having to write this letter with all these ways to correct you. I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain. Now, Paul's not ignorant here. He knows it caused the pain. Okay? But what he's saying is, I didn't write you to cause the pain. I wrote you to correct you. I wrote you to bring you in line with the Spirit of God. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Being a Christian means sometimes God tells us things we don't want to hear. Right? If religion is telling you everything you want to hear, there's probably a problem with who the God is. Okay? If I'm here, if everything I hear is what I want to hear, what I want to do anyway, I'm my own God. Do you understand what I mean there? The God I have is my own will and my desire, and just coincidentally, everything my religion wants is what I want. Well, that's not the way things work. We are not God. There are things we engage in this world that we should not. Everybody has a temptation that's different from everybody else. I was talking to somebody the other day, and we're talking about an issue, and they said, they just don't struggle with that. Well, I do. But that's the reality of it. The thing that may be a weakness for me may not be a weakness for you. But we all need to repent of those things that are sin before God, whatever they are. Just because I don't struggle with sin doesn't mean I indulge in it, right? Let's say for just a moment that alcohol is not a problem for me. Okay? Well, if alcohol is not a problem for me, I can take it or leave it. Does that mean I just go enjoy myself so much I can't drive, can't do whatever? I can go out and say, well, you know, I drank 6 beers last night, but I'm fine today, and I won't drink for 6 months more. That may be true, but am I indulging in drunkenness? Yes. So if I'm indulging in drunkenness, and the Word of God, what's been signed by an apostle, says not to do that, the apostle may be pained in saying to me, I hate to correct you and tell you something you're not going to want to hear, but if I love you and you want to be a Christian and I want you to go to heaven, I'm going to correct you. And that takes us to, within the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is, I think, at least the second time I've used this particular verse. It's a common verse. I wonder, you can't help who you are. And I tell you what I mean by that. I can't help the fact that I listened to all the lessons I listened to in Bilal, Arkansas, the 13th and Main Church of Christ in the 70s. So I have this list of things I think everybody knows because I heard them 100 times. And you may have gone somewhere else to church, and you may have another set of verses. For me, I'm guessing the preacher there loved this verse because I got it a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. Paul, in talking about the result of his letter, okay, this painful letter that he didn't really want to write, that he didn't want to hurt him, but he does love him, so he sends him this letter. He's not pleased because it hurt him. He's pleased because they changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, Paul's acknowledging here, he hurt him with his letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Isn't reading Paul wonderful? Paul constantly doubles back on his word. What does he mean he doesn't regret it, but he did regret it? Well, what he meant is he didn't like writing the letter. He knew it was going to hurt him. He knew that he was taking, not taking a chance spiritually, but he's taking a chance that they were going to hear what he was going to say and not change. They might leave. Hey, that's the reality. The truth of God sometimes runs people off. That's okay. Christ draws a line. Christ came into the world and said he's the Son of God and he's the Messiah. For a lot of people, that drew a line. We say that we quote John chapter 14 today, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto me to the Father but me. And no one cometh unto the Father but by me, excuse me. A lot of people say that it draws a line. I don't want to hear it. And they'll leave or they'll never come in the first place. That's a very real thing. So Paul says here, I don't regret it now. I did regret it at the time because I knew there was a chance you might be run off. But I don't regret it now because you changed. Back to the text. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieve you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What's Paul saying? Did Paul have some hard sayings for him? Yep. Were they wrong and needed to change? Yep. Did Paul know that he was going to hurt their feelings? Also, yep. Did they change? Yes. Yes. And because they changed, because they repented, they were brought into a right standing with God. Praise God. I promise you that's how Paul would have felt about that. Well, the word of God is the same today. The same letter that applied to the church in Corinth, the same letter that applied to the churches of Achaia, it applies to us today. If I read the word of God and it says not to engage in activity, or it says to engage in activity, or it says to pray for my enemies, or do good to those who despitefully use you, if it says not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, I may not like it. I may not understand it. It may grieve me. It may not be my nature. But you know what I need to do? What the written word says. And that's what the Corinthians did. And for that, Paul was excited because what he signed brought about the work of God. Not earthly wisdom, not earthly repentance, not worldly grief, but godly grief that produced the repentance to eternal life. So if that's what Paul signed to them, what did God seal? And I must admit to you, this lesson comes from listening. I got a Bible app, man, I tell you, of all the things on my phone, I love my little Bible app because it reads to me. 10 or 15 minutes for you youngsters, many, many years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, if you wanted to have a New Testament or a Bible on CD, you had to pay for it. I know these were terrible times. I've got a copy. I think I paid $50 for just for a New Testament. You might get the James Earl Jones King James for, I don't know what they would cost at the time. But to have a Bible that will read you, I can do it in different translations and different voices right now. I'm easily amazed. Maybe. But I'm listening to this text as I drive down the road, and I was aware of this verse, knew where it was, but I couldn't get over how many things there were in the first two chapters I wanted to talk about. That's the result of this lesson. In fact, I told Dave Music the other day, I said, I'm preparing this lesson. The hard part is stopping myself. Chapter 5, let me say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is calling me. It's saying, come on over. Let's spend some time in that. I avoided it today. I'm proud of myself that we stopped it to two chapters. But we are talking about the sealing. And what does this mean? What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Are we sealed by the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit of God dwell in us? These are all questions people would give you different answers for. Let's look at the answers Paul gives, and we go back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 22. Now Mitch read this to us, and I'm going to leave out the context, but I appreciate him reading it to us. I simply am using this verse because I want it isolated with the phrase. So let's look at what it says. We're going to just read one verse here. Chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And look here at what God in Christ has done. Verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does it mean to be sealed? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee? Your Bible there may say earnest. Some translations say earnest. That's an old-timey phrase, to give someone earnest money. I don't know how many people know what that means. Back many years ago, if a car cost $100, and many years ago, cars, you could buy a car for $100, couple hundred bucks, not a great car, but you could buy a car. You might, as a young person, say, well, I'll give you $10. not for the car. That's earnest money. And what I mean by that is, I'm going to give you this $10 as a guarantee. I'm going to give you the other 90 to end up at 100. And someone would accept what they call earnest money. Same thing as a down payment on a house or a car. You might have to buy a house or a car. You have to pay the down payment first. You don't get the car first. You take the money and you say, if this car is $10,000, here's $1,000. This is my promise to pay. And the bank says, that'll be 7% interest, please. Thank you very much. They make money on you going down the road. But what does it mean to say that God has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment? I would continue to you that it is the Holy Spirit that seals and the Holy Spirit that is the down payment. We'll take a look at some scripture to back that up in just a minute. But I want to look at these two different phrases here. What does it mean to be sealed? We're going to look at that first. And then what does it mean to have the Spirit as a down payment? And for the idea of sealing, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And this is on the board already. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do you know what a signet ring is? A signet ring. What do you use a signet ring for? You use a signet ring for identification purposes. Okay? What someone would do back in ancient times, particularly writing this to a Roman audience, they would have understood this perfectly. If I were a Roman general or a Roman military leader or a city leader, and I was going to write you a letter or I was going to make a law, the way you would know it was from me, okay, let's say General Eisenhower worked for the Roman army. I'm making something like Cornelius. Let's say Cornelius in the Roman army. He's going to send a command down the line, and he wants people to know this is his command. This command belongs to him. What would he do? He would take that paper, and he would fold it up or roll it up and put a hot wax on it at the edges, and he would take his signet ring, and he would seal it. Now, what did that tell everybody? It told everybody this belongs to Cornelius. If I were looking for a letter and I wanted the one that belonged to Cornelius, I had a pile of letters here and I'm going through them and maybe I've got a whole basket of letters and somebody says, I need that letter from Cornelius right quick. And I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking. How am I going to know which one's from Cornelius? Christians, we are sealed. God knows who his people are. God looks down into this world and he can tell who's his. Because he put his seal on. Because the Spirit dwells in us. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. We'll take a look at that verse in just a moment. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, with that as our background, think about this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I say this because when we read the text in 2 Corinthians, you might argue, well, you've got sealing over here and you've got Holy Spirit as a deposit over here. You're mixing your metaphors. This is scripture that shows I'm not mixing those metaphors. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So this is the who. By whom, who, the Holy Spirit, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why the day of redemption? Jesus is coming to take his back to heaven. Think it matters whether he can see your life. Think it matters that he can tell when he's looking, digging through that basket, who's his. You want to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. You want to be God. You want to be indwelt by him. Because in that day, God is coming for those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Just real quickly, you see the verse from Revelation. We'll just touch on it just briefly. This idea of a sealing being identifier. This idea is mentioned two or three times in the book of Revelation. And the idea is that angels are being sent out to harvest the earth or to perhaps carry on some destruction in this case. And as they destroy other things, they're told not to bother the Christians. Well, how do they know which ones are the Christians? Let's read the text, Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. They were told, these are the angels, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. God is never going to brand us on our forehead. Okay? So what does it mean? What it means, if I let Scripture interpret Scripture, is Jesus is looking for the one, angels are looking for the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. You know, it is a thing within our brotherhood that people try to deny this. I don't know why. You want the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You want to be identifiable as a child of God. Well, now let's go from the identification, the sealing idea, to the earnest money, to the down payment. And for that, we go back to the book of Ephesians, this time to chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul here says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance," there's that phrase again, "until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I love that operation there. I would suggest to you that baptism is implied. In fact, I would argue to you that you can't have this verse without baptism. I've mentioned this to you before. Look at what he says. Think about how similar this is to what we refer to as the steps of salvation. Hearing, believing, baptism. Okay, now, if you read the text with me, you know the word baptism is not there. But I'm telling you it's implied. Well, let's read it and I'll tell you what I mean by that. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," there's the faith cometh by hearing. "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," there's hearing with faith, "and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now you might say, "Preacher, there's no baptism there." What does Acts 2:38 say? Acts 2:38 says that you need to repent and be baptized in Jesus Christ. Every one of you, you'll have your sins forgiven, you'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not exactly the wording, but the same meaning. Let me tell you a little tip. If you go to meetings places or listen to other churches of Christ, listen to how many times somebody will quote Acts 2:38 incompletely. Turn there for just a moment. If you can't quote it, look there for just a minute and we'll show you what I mean. Because this is something that once I noticed it, it's kind of a, I can't stop thinking about it sometimes. I'm going to read it the way you'll hear it quoted many times, Acts 2:38, and then I'm going to read it the way it is in your text. Acts 2:38, you're familiar with this passage as any in the Bible. "Peter said to them," now again, I'm going to read it the way I hear a lot of preachers read it. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.'" And then you need to get out there in Revelation 2:10. Were you reading the text with me? Did I finish the verse? Remember, I argued to you that in Ephesians we have hearing the word, hearing the gospel, then faith, then sealing with the Holy Spirit. I said to you, baptism is implied. Baptism is implied because when I read the rest of this verse, you're going to go, aha. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Would Peter argue that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit? No. Would Peter argue that we have earnest money of down payment of eternal life? No. When he wrote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, did he have baptism in mind? There's no doubt in my mind that he did. Because we receive the Holy Spirit. I become a child of God. I become one of the people Jesus is looking for on the day of redemption when I'm baptized and I'm forgiven and I have the Holy Spirit. To kind of put a combination of both these ideas together, let's look at Romans chapter 8. And I quoted this to you just a moment ago. So remember, we're talking about the idea that at our baptism we are sealed, and that means we receive an identifying marker. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and God can know who his people are. And that we also receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an earnest. Of what? Of eternal life. Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9, I'll read through verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." First of all, are you a Christian? Paul here says if the Spirit of Christ is not dwelling in you, you're not. Period. So the idea of the indwelling, the idea of the sealing is assumed from one end to the other. What does it mean to be a down payment? If you notice that it's the Spirit that's the down payment. What does the Spirit do there in verse 11? The Spirit gives life. Spirit gives eternal life. It is God through the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead after crucifixion, approving him to be the Son of God. So if I have a down payment of the Holy Spirit, I have a down payment of eternal life. Eternal life. Through the Spirit of God. In me, because of my submission to Christ, because I've heard the gospel, because I repented, because I turned to him, I put my faith in him, because I was baptized, I was cleansed. In that moment, I was sealed through the power of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of my eternal life. Do you know God dwells in you? Do you know that God who dwells in you is eternal? I didn't talk about this too much at the time I read it, but in Ephesians 4:30 there, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. You know what grieves the Holy Spirit? The same thing that grieved Paul. Sin that when written about needs to be repented. Because if I'm a Christian and I continue in sin, the grace may abound. Paul says about that in Romans chapter 6, that should not be. God forbid. The Spirit left the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Go read Ezekiel. When God sent his people away into exile, God, the people of Israel knew God dwelled with them because his Spirit dwelt above the mercy seat. His presence dwelt above the mercy seat. There came a time when there was no remedy for Israel. They were tossed away, and God left. Christian, don't risk that. Don't live in such a way that you grieve the Holy Spirit into leaving, because when Jesus comes, he won't be able to find you. Because he's not looking for those devoid of the Spirit. He's looking for those upon whom the seal is set. And that is the eternal Holy Spirit of God who gave life to Jesus and will give life to us, not in this old raggedy body, but in an eternal body. The Spirit identifies us. The Spirit is our down payment. And the Spirit delivers you. If you're thinking to yourself, this lesson is a little disjointed, it kind of is. It is three different things, I admit that. And I will tell you that I could not help myself on this because we've been talking about so much about grace in our Sunday morning Bible studies. And that's what this is. This is the power of God to do things for us. Do I believe God can deliver me from a bad situation? That's a serious question. Do I believe God can act in this real world? Do I believe God can come down and intercede and heal and deliver? Paul says he can. Back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians for just a moment, and we'll go relatively quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Paul here says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Paul is, for one thing, saying, you don't know what I've been through, and you don't know when I told you I was coming, I didn't come, what I really was going through. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead." For those of you who sat through the Bible study this morning, there it is. Not to rely on ourselves, but to God who raises the dead. He goes on to say, "He," that is God, "delivered us." That's the phrase. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Do you think Paul believed in prayer? Yes. Do you think he really wanted you to pray, that he really would get out of prison or would get out of that situation, or that a path would be made for the gospel? Do you think he thought God was really going to do something? Yes. Yes. When he says God delivered him, he says it three times. Paul is almost certainly talking about the experience he had in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, Paul has been so successful in preaching the gospel that no one's going to the idol temple anymore. There's a goddess of Artemis there in the temple, and the guys who make the little tourist trap souvenirs are going out of business. They're literally going out of business because Paul has preached so much and so many people have turned to the true God, the living God, instead of idols, that they can't sell these little trinkets anymore. and they riot, and they drag men into the square, and they are going to murder. If they can get Paul, they'll murder him. And Paul has different Christians physically withhold him from going into the arena, lest he die. If Paul's not referring to that, he could also be referring to his beating of the 40 lashes, save one. That's an interesting phrase. I'll tell you what that means. In the law, the word of God says, you can beat a man, but don't beat him too much, lest they be despised in your eyes. Okay? And what he meant by that was, if you beat a man more than the punishment allows, you're not really regarding his life. You're not regarding him as a human being. You're beating him like a rented mule. So the Jews had a practice that they said that 40 lashes was a good number. You could whip a man 40 lashes, not more. So being good Jews who put a hedge around the law, they wouldn't give you 40 lashes. They'd give you 39. You know why? Because they didn't want to be one lash out of sorts with the law. So listen to what Paul says here in in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked a night and a day and was adrift at sea. We're not sure exactly what Paul meant there. It could have been the riots. It could have been the lashing. It could have been beaten with the rods. Whatever it was, Paul survived it, and he was delivered by whom? By God. And he trusted that God would do it again, and he says that God indeed did deliver him. Well, that's the lesson. Paul wrote and signed a letter, sent it to Christians to instruct them on what God wants them to do, not what they want to do. He sealed us at our baptism by the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit lives in the faithful Christian as a down payment of eternity. What a blessing. What a thing to think about. What a thing to consider. What a spiritual blessing we have in this world. What 2 Corinthians shows us is there are two things. There's power in the Word. I think sometimes there can be a tendency, and I concern myself with this, but when I talk about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit strengthening us like we've studied in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning and sealing us, it can be a little possible to drift over into the Word doesn't. Don't worry about the Word. Let's worry about the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. The Word is living and powerful and active. The Word has power. In fact, this lesson is designed to tell you that the Word has power. The first section we studied was all about the written Word. The written Word is what produced that repentance and that eternal life in those Christians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The Spirit of God is the power to change things, even in this real world today. Spirit identifies and comforts us to know God is with us for eternal life. That's our lesson. The question is this. Are you sealed? Can Christ find you in the wastebasket? He's coming. He's looking for his. Those that have the seal on their forehead, the metaphor of Revelation would say, are going to be protected, are going to be taken to God. Have you repented? Have you listened to the Word? Have you heard the gospel? Have you put your faith in Christ and turned and said to Him, "Not will my will be done, but yours"? If you have, you will be delivered in this life and in the eternal one to come, in which the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal, dwells in us now. If you're not a Christian, why would you ever turn that down? Please come forward. Please stand.